As I stand here, don't misunderstand this, I say it's a fearful thing to stand in front of God's people with an open Bible. And I don't mean that because of the fear of public speaking, though that is real. It's that, you know, the exhortation of Paul to Timothy in this second chapter of 2 Timothy was, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's a sense of cutting accurately, taking a knife and cutting without variance to the right or to the left. And I trust today that the Lord will be gracious and that I will be able to do that this morning. But remember that verse and that concept, because it will be important to our message this morning, not just for me as I speak to you, but I trust that for you as well. And I pray that this will be true of me. I open up the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul writes, "And brethren, when I come to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was," and this is important, "not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I trust this morning that I come here with the wisdom of God and his word, and not with the wisdom of men. I'm not a particularly eloquent speaker. I make no apology for that. I'm not here as a speaker. I'm here proclaiming the word of God. And in effect, the thing that's fearful of me standing here is I'm standing here, in effect, to God's people saying, I speak for God. And so I trust as I proclaim his word that he will speak through me. As we later on in this chapter, we read that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so I trust that the Spirit of the Lord will be with you today, and that you will digest these things and then apply them to your life. If you bow your heads, we will pray. Father, my God, as I come before you and I stand before your people, be merciful to me, be gracious, and give your preacher words to speak, that your servant may turn all eyes to you, Father, and away from me. May your people notice your truth, and when they look and see you, Father, and not me. Open hearts, and I trust that your word, as you promised, will not return void. And thank you for this opportunity, my God. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would open your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of Galatians. And our text this morning starts in verse 6. But first, I'm going to just give you a brief background of Galatians. I'm sure most of you know this. But Galatians was written, we estimate, something like 15 to 18 years after the crucifixion. So this is really close. It's in what's now modern Turkey. It was interesting when Sue and I were in the Bahamas. We got to know a lady a little bit that was born and grew up in this area. But from what we can tell, it's also very quickly after Paul had evangelized this area. And if I'm correct in the research here, it's somewhere between 1 and 3 years later that Paul writes this letter, from when he was actually there preaching and preaching the gospel to these same people. And first, just before we start here, if I was to entitle this message, I would entitle it Standing Firm on the True Gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to reread the portion of our text. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." When Paul writes this, this is, taking a little bit of license here, but Paul's epistles typically start with a greeting. Miss you guys, really appreciate you, can't wait to come see you again, love you a bunch. not here. Paul is obviously of short temper, maybe, or at least quite upset as he writes this letter. And he's very direct. And he just wastes no time asserting his authority and calling out what he considers falsehood, and I think is borne out in Scripture. Firstly, we see in this chapter, the first verse of our text, "I marvel that you are so soon removed." Now, we think of that in time, and it was a short time, like 1, maybe 3 years after Paul's preaching. I mean, in really short living memory of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they had turned to another gospel. But when we look at the Greek, we would see that this term soon will can either mean a short time, or it can mean easy. Quickly and easily, they have descended into apostasy. Now, what would you think if the Apostle Paul was standing here at this pulpit? The Apostle Paul lived with us in our neighborhoods, and he was here week after week, and he was teaching and preaching here. Would we not stand forever under the teaching of the Apostle Paul? Well, that happened to the Galatians. He was with them. He was with them for some time. And he taught and preached there. And quickly, and he's incredulous not just in the time, but just how easily they fell into apostasy. So when we hear this, it sounds strange to us, but we wouldn't fall. Is there any other examples of that in Scripture? And if you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24, starting in verse 3, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" So the people unanimously said, "Okay, this is what the Lord's saying, we're going to do it. We promise we will follow the Lord, we're going to keep his commandments." Moses goes away. He's up on top of the mountain with the Lord. He's gone for just over a month, 40 days. Flip over to Exodus 32. "And the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. The people gathered themselves unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man has brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We wot not what has become of him.'" Okay, so this should alarm us a little bit. We saw that these people were, that the first group of people had the Apostle Paul in their midst. They fell into apostasy. Here they had Moses. Moses was going to appear before God on the mountain, and less than a month later they were worshiping false gods. Flip over to Matthew, chapter 26. Starting in the 36th verse. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place which is called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray yonder.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he saith unto them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me.' And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.' And he cometh unto the disciples, and finding them asleep, saith unto Peter, 'What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Okay, the scriptures are telling us in these couple examples we've given, and they're entirely different contexts, but what it does tell us is that we are weak, we are in a fallen creation, and we carry around this tent of flesh. Though I trust that most of us here are born of the Spirit, if we endeavor to follow our Lord, to keep true doctrine in our own strength, we may start well. We will not end well. And it cannot be by our own strength. And we see that those here that were teaching in Galatia were teaching under their own selfish will and of the flesh, promoting themselves. We flip back to our text in Galatians. We have learned that In the flesh, man will soon, or may soon, or easily fall away from true doctrine, from the truth. But it gets even more alarming because in the rest of that chapter, or rest of that verse, it says, I marvel that you are soon removed from him who called you into grace. When one begins to tinker with the gospel, begins to add and edit the gospel, understand what the gospel is. The gospel, the word, means good news. We're talking good news from God. When man begins to edit the gospel, it's no longer God's gospel. Begin to add, as in the case of the Galatians, add requirements to the gospel. And Paul is simply saying that when someone does this, they're straying into the area of debatable issues. That sounds familiar in our time. He's not even saying they're getting into bad doctrine, but he used a very strong word here, saying it's translated in English here as remove. But there's a sense in the Greek, the connotation is that of desertion or deserting. One of the most despicable acts we see in any time in history was a soldier in time of war deserting his comrades in the army, leaving his fellows at war and walking away. And I think that seems to be the context that Paul's saying you're removed from him, you're deserting Christ by changing the doctrine. And as our brother said this morning, he may be teaching 90% truth and 10% error. Many, we say, you know, we hear the Mormons say, we are justified by faith. After all you could do. See, they've added something in there. And they may say a lot of things that are true, but you add something in there, and now it's now a gospel of men. It is not a gospel of God. And not to be, you know, to beat up on people in particular, but we just need to be, you know, our fight is not against men, but our fight is defending the truth. A deserting soldier. I don't know if some of the children here understand what that means. It's a term meaning, you know, when you're called to war, you're now, and you're a soldier in the army, your allegiance is to the army, and the requirements of a soldier is to be obedient. There's not very many rules when it comes right down to it. At the fundamental rules of being a soldier are obey your commander, give respect, and obey. So a deserting soldier is really showing no respect for his commander. And he's disobeying the one basic rule of being a soldier. He's deserting. He's leaving his comrades. He's walking away from his comrades. He's running away from the battle. And he's leaving his comrades to fight without him. And if all the soldiers, if many soldiers begin deserting, the battle may be lost. And typically in the army, in a time of war, a soldier deserts, walks away and leaves his comrades. If he is apprehended, it is typically the death penalty for him. They will try him, and very quickly they will shoot him. It's taken very, very seriously. So we've learned that in the strength of the flesh, man can easily fall away from true doctrine. And not only is it from doctrine, but they're falling away from Christ himself. The next thing we learn in the same verse is unto another gospel. And we said this, that it's God's message to man. And it's no longer a gospel at all. It's no longer good news if there's other requirements. It's no longer good news if there's another reason for the gospel. We are saved by grace. But only if you follow the rules of Judaism, these people say, if we read on the next chapters. Like we said, many do that today. We say, even some in what would be once considered some fairly orthodox circles, they will add, we use the term legalism, they will add requirements. Yes, but you must keep these rules. And we run into these people all the time. Not so much here, but when we travel, we meet a lot of people that say, oh yes, we're justified by faith, by grace, but unless you are baptized, you're going to hell. And some friends of mine were preaching on the beach in Virginia recently, and they ran into a convention of about 2,000 people from a church like this. And so it was quite an evening as they stood proclaiming the true gospel. But you know, they have much of it right, but can you be saved by a gospel? If you're trusting in anything else but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. I don't believe so. I think the Scriptures are clear, and this is why Paul is so upset. If you're trusting in outward actions, you're trusting in yourself. And it is works righteousness, and you are damned. And I do not say that to be hard. I do not say that to stand up here and call anybody down. I say that out of love and out of obedience to my Lord. There are many false gospels. As most of you know, Sue and I have we've been away for quite a long time. And we were in the Bahamas for quite a while. And many, 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 I can't tell you, I can't see I have enough many's on there. And the Bahamas are preaching a prosperity gospel. They might even try to live quite a conservative lifestyle. They may even, though many of them not. But what they're saying is Jesus died on the cross. Man, I almost look forward to bring it to you to show you the pamphlet this morning. The benefits of being a Christian, it said. I was given this in Nassau, the capital. That you will be healed of all your diseases. That you will be prosperous in all your business and finances. Is this why Jesus died on the cross? It's a simple question I ask a lot in the Bahamas over and over and over and over again. You know, is this why Jesus died on the cross? To make you rich, to help your bank account? And people would get this puzzled look as they realized suddenly this didn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. It is not the gospel at all. But there's many perversions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look in the 12th chapter of John, and I'll just read it really quickly here. There's an account there in Bethany where Mary had taken some ointment and anointed Jesus with her ointment. And one of the disciples, one of the 12, Judas, said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Then this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the bag and bear that was put therein. So I have dubbed this gospel the Judas gospel. Judas was interested in possible power and influence and money. What could he get out of Jesus? And so the man-centered, what can I get out of Jesus? It's the Judas gospel. So every time you hear somebody standing up, see somebody on a TV screen, or see somebody on Larry King saying that you can live your best life now, just think, Judas gospel. And do I want to be following that example? Do I want to be following Judas? Well, we know his end, and it's not what we want for you. Our world, and I don't know how many of you have run into this, we run into it a lot on the streets, postmodernism. And this may seem like I'm taking a rabbit trail, but I trust it'll make sense. Postmodernism, well, modernism, let's back up just so you understand. Modernism is the thought, the philosophy that everything can be explained by the scientific method. And of course, we realize there's shortcomings to that. You cannot prove by the scientific method that you got out of bed this morning because you can't repeat it. So the pendulum swing has gone in our society, especially in academia, and it's infecting all of our society, is to postmodernism. Modernism is rationalism. Everything is scientific. Well, postmodernism is irrationalism. Now, that may sound nutty to you, but it's actually been really got a foothold in our society. This is saying that you cannot know truth, that anybody that says they know anything definite for sure is arrogant, okay? And that everything's fuzzy, truth is changing, and what's true for you may not be true for me. That's a statement some of you may be familiar with. But it's actually affecting the church. It's very recently that I really put my finger on this. I really understand it. I was doing some reading. There's a segment in the church that says if anybody says they really understand the gospel, that you're arrogant. The gospel should be changed with the times to meet the needs of our society. Any alarm bells going off yet? And that truth is all relative, that what's true for you may not be true for me, and I don't want to say anything for sure because it could be different tomorrow. Okay, well, many of these people, this is not a lunatic, well, it's a lunatic, but it's not a lunatic fringe of the church. It's a segment of the church known as the Emergent Church. There's some big names involved, and there's many, many, many churches in Calgary that are following this doctrine. They're showing some videos by some of these people. Some of them are even say in interviews. Christianity Today magazine interviewed one of these men, and he says, "We've discovered that the Word of God is a product of men, not a product of God." And these videos are being shown in churches in this very city. Just a warning so you understand. Don't want to spend a lot of time calling them down, but I think we should be aware of some of these things and where it comes from. What would Paul say to these people? Anathema. Let them be cursed. You know, we may be very polite, but sir, you are damned. You're standing before God's people preaching falsehood, and if that's what you're trusting in, on the day of judgment, I would not be in your shoes for anything. John MacArthur, recently I heard him say something interesting. He said, "I've said many times, I don't believe Satan fools around with bars, and he fools around with sex, and he fools around with Playboy magazine. I don't believe he's fooling around with that stuff. I believe the lust of the flesh takes care of that whole operation. I think where Satan works is in false religious systems, and in our system, in our culture, I believe he works mostly, and I believe this has been true in past history. I think mostly he works through the framework of Christianity." And he went on to say, "Satan for years and years took what began, say, in the Great Awakening in America, and under the great preaching of men like Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and others, and great ones even like Moody, and he began to pervert that, and pervert it, and pervert it, until all of a sudden we woke up at the end of the 19th century and said, we've got a world here in America full of modernism, and now postmodernism. And that's an alarming thing, and I believe he's correct. That, yes, you know, Satan encourages people to do all kinds of things, but, you know, I think we attribute maybe too much to him, that the man is, men have the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and they will do all kinds of these things unprided. In fact, we believe that the scriptures tell us that man is holding them at bay, or that God is holding them at bay. He's holding them back from what they would do. But that Satan works primarily, and especially in our societies, though there's been some inroads of Eastern religions and occult now, but works primarily through false religion and false Christianity and false teaching within the church. We look at 1 Samuel chapter 15 we read this morning, and I apologize, but I'm going to read an extended part of this again. We pick it up in verse 8. "And he," Saul, "and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen, and of the fatlings and of the lambs, and all that was good." You could justify it, maybe. You could use these things for offerings. "Would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly." You see, they did part of what God commanded. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." So God didn't see partial obedience as obedience. "And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And listen as Paul says, "And Samuel came to Saul," "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Partly. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people, he's blaming others now, spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil of the sheep and the oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Back to the obedience. A soldier, and you know, though we are not to fight in violence, but throughout the scriptures, it is described as like a military. You are a soldier to be unquestioningly obedient. But he changed the orders. We'll skip down to verse 35. Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. You know, we should be mournful. We shouldn't be prideful when we see a brother, I trust brothers, fall into false doctrine. We know that of the flesh we would do the same. But we should mourn over them. And if we have the chance to try to correct them, to point them in the way, not in pride. John MacArthur also told a story that I thought was interesting. He said, Satan does not come and put a sign on the front of his church saying, don't go in here, signed, Satan. He said, I would pack him in. We wouldn't have room to put all the people. What does he do? No, he doesn't do that. He sends false teachers. He sends people to go in there to look like Christians. People with Bibles in their hands and to teach falsehood. And that's kind of what I'm focusing around today. If you'll indulge me, on the way home from Florida, my wife and I it's a long trip. It's from when we hit the GPS button at the boat, it took us 3,015 miles to get home. And decided to break up the trip. I had downloaded a list of oddball tourist attractions. And we really mean oddball. And so you could do a search on the way home, which one of these things is a whole database of them that are near our route. We saw the world's largest monument to peanuts. We saw the world's largest metal elephant. We saw a grave of a champion Tennessee walking horse. But in St. Joseph's, Missouri, we saw this sign, it come up, it said Nuclear Waste Trail and Museum. We were like, we can't miss this one. So I don't know anything about St. Joseph, Missouri. I'd never been there before besides blasting through at 75 miles an hour on the freeway. Okay, might be a little more. But I had not researched it. I don't know anything. I didn't go on the internet. I didn't look up this place. I didn't stop at an information bureau. I didn't see it on a map. I just said, go. So we arrived at the spot when it says, you've arrived. And there was no nuclear waste trail and museum. You see, I didn't know the way. But I was following my GPS. I don't know where we went off the track. I really don't, because I didn't know the way. You see, I might stand up here, and other brothers may stand up here, and you may listen to a preacher, you may listen to a pastor, somebody that's guiding you, maybe even your parent.
But you know, how do you know when they've taught you to go out of the way? How do you know when the teaching, because there's many people standing or sitting in a church listening to somebody preach right now that are preaching falsehood. And how do they know when they've gone out of the way if you do not know the way yourself? And how do you know the way? You see, those that stand in the pulpit and preach falsehood will answer. They will be condemned before God. It's a fearful thing to do that. But it does not remove your responsibility to know the Word of God yourself. There's something I use often when preaching on the street. Though it's probably not very relevant of me, I use something that's more than 100 years old, I quote. Firmly tongue-in-cheek, of course. J.C. Ryle wrote a pamphlet called Useless Kinds of Religion, and I often read the first page of this. There are two ways by which a man may lose his soul. What are they? One, he may lose his soul by living and dying without any religion at all. He may live and die like a beast, prayerless, godless, graceless, and faithless. This is a sure way to hell. Mind that you do not walk in it. Two, he may lose his soul by taking up some kind of religion. He may live and die contenting himself with a false Christianity, resting on a baseless hope. And this is the humdinger. He writes, this is the commonest way to hell there is. Many are religious, but are you following true doctrine? We often hear today that doctrine is divisive. Absolutely. Truth? And falsehood, of course it's divisive. But it's acted like doctrine doesn't matter. And if we do not have true doctrine, we have nothing. Most of you know that I'm a captain of a sailing vessel. Aye, aye. Let me just teach you the first two rules of navigation. And it's funny because my father asked these to a ship's captain and he failed the test. We thought it was kind of funny. What's the first rule of navigation? He said. I don't know. First question you ask is, where am I? Nothing else matters. You may know all about navigation. You may not know how to use a sextant to bring down the celestial bodies to calculate where you are. But if you do not, you know how to, or rather, I guess I apologize. If you do not know how to do that, if you do not know where you are, if you don't have a GPS reading, you may know how to chart a course. You may know how to steer the boat into the leeway when the wind blows you one way and the tide is blowing another so you can correctly chart your course. You may know how to steer the boat, set the sails, but if you do not know where you are, none of it matters. Second rule, where am I going? Where do I want to be? It may sound simplistic, but you need to know where you are. First of all, where are you? Where are you with Christ? Are you one of his people? Are you born of the Spirit? And are you walking in true doctrine? And where do you want to be? What is this gospel Paul talks about? Not a problem we have here much. But talking to my nephew, we talked a lot. And they would he was talking about their church. He was talking about they go to Bible conferences quite regularly all over the place. And how people standing in the pulpit on a Sunday evening when they traditionally have a preaching of the gospel. And they're standing up there saying, we need to preach the gospel. You know you've been taught this since your youth. You need to follow the gospel. He says, shouldn't we actually just preach it? And kind of wise for his age. So I'm going to preach it. The gospel is good news, very, very, very good news. But it is preceded by very bad news for mankind, the natural man. Is it appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment? We've discovered something, and I've discovered as I travel in Florida, the Bahamas, and here in the great province of Alberta, I almost said state, that for every 10 people, 10 people will die. The death rate here is 100%. Nobody gets out alive. Everyone here will die, maybe today, maybe decades from now, but it is a foregone conclusion. Recently, friends of ours lost a parent. Her father died. But you know, what is shocking about somebody's death? It's not that they died. We know every single person will die. The only thing that's shocking really is the timing. We're not expecting them to die so soon, maybe. But God says he's appointed a day. He will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he hath, I hope I quote this right, appointed and given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. For God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good, whether it be evil. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians. The Father, this is important, the Father judgeth no man, John 5, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You see, God is righteous and holy and perfect. We had a discussion of this yesterday. Some of the things we think are no big deal are a huge deal to God. You see, you and I look at each other, and you know what? In our flesh, we are racked with sin. So when we see sin in a neighbor, we think, wow, he's no worse than I am, so we don't think it's a big deal. Or we see sin in ourselves, well, my neighbor does it too, so how bad really is that? Well, how can God judge so justly? I mean, how can he send people to hell? It seems so unreasonable. But we got to realize who he is. A friend of mine was personally told the story. He's an old man. He's dead now. He was a lawyer in Toledo, Ohio. There was a break-in in a house. A man had done a home invasion robbery. This goes back quite a few decades before they were in vogue, I guess. He broke into this house and he beat the man senseless to steal his goods, but he was missing a piece of information. The police got a call that there was a break-in at the judge's house and that the judge had been beat up badly. He was really injured. So they paid particular attention. They caught the man. The next day, the man was arraigned. He stood before in the court. The police pulled him into the courtroom as he was one policeman on each arm as he went into the courtroom. He went into the courtroom to his spot and he looked up. Sitting before him on the bench was the man that he beat senseless the day before. He collapsed. He turned white as a sheet and he collapsed. The policeman had to hold him. He was going to fall down. There was a long silence in the courtroom. Nobody dared hardly breathe. The judge finally said, I must recuse myself from this case. But you see, the judge that we have violated his law will not recuse himself from the case. All judgment has been committed to him. You see, just logic tells us that if God loves, he must judge. I love children. I hate abortion. You see, a God that loves must also hate. He loves that thing, that which is good and righteous and holy. That means he must hate those things that are not. The Word of God tells us that what is evil, what is sin? Sin, the Scriptures define it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is transgression of God's law. If you'll indulge me a moment, we're going to simply turn for a moment, as has been my habit in preaching the gospel, to the law. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, Paul tells us. So I'll briefly open up the law. The Ten Commandments, called God's moral law. You shall have no other gods before me, the first commandment. Sounds simple enough. says elsewhere, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Who here has kept that commandment? If you are not born again today, you will answer for these commandments, and you will be judged by them. How many here have loved themselves? They love pride, money, power, prestige, way more than God. You should not make unto yourself any graven image. And it goes on to describe idolatry. You know, where somebody cuts down a tree, takes part of it, cuts it into a statue to worship as God, chops up the rest to cook dinner. But most of us say, you know, we've not done that. But how many of you have made your own idea of God? Your own idea of a God, and I have to tell you, for much of my life, that was me. It grieves my heart to say it, but I made a God that was okay with my sin. I called his name Jesus, but it's not the one revealed in this book. Commandment number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who uses his name in vain. I trust we do not have that problem here this morning, but all of us have done it at some time in our life. Use the name of Jesus as a cuss word. Or we'll say, oh my, and you can't turn on the television today without hearing that. Somebody says, oh my, and they insert the name of their creator. I will not hold him blameless. He uses my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God gave you life. God gave you the breath that you breathe. He gave you your family, the food you eat, everything good you have in your life, God gave it to you. Have you taken one day out of 7 to simply worship him? Honor thy father and mother. Now, most of us say we've kept this commandment. I love my mom and dad. I honor them. Really? Have you always obeyed them first time, every time? Never talked back? Never talked spitefully or disrespectful to them? Oh, really? If you say you have, I say you've broken another commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Now, typically when I'm preaching in the outdoors, I say I trust that none of you have broken this commandment, especially if you don't like what I'm saying. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, and it goes on later in the scripture, to say if you hate somebody, if you call them a fool or an idiot, raka was the word that he used. It's like calling somebody a moron. You're guilty of murder in the heart. You're in danger of the judgment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus again said, if we look with lust, we're guilty of adultery in the heart. You shalt not steal. Most of us say, I don't steal. But you know, one thing I find very interesting is there's sometimes we would hear on the news, a Nazi war criminal was arrested decades after the war crimes that he committed and brought to justice. See, time didn't matter. And to be a thief, you could open up my wallet and take out a penny, or you could open up my wallet and take out $100. That's just the denomination. You're still a thief. You shall not bear false witness, otherwise translated, don't lie. How many here could say they've never told a lie in their entire life? You shall not covet or jealously desire that what belongs to another. See, if any of us are judged by this law, God gave us justice, would be guilty. If you've not been born again of the Spirit, you will stand before God, and you will be judged. See, this is the bad news. The Word of God says, no thief, no blasphemer, no adulterer, no fornicator, no homosexual, no drunkard will enter the kingdom of God. It says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. He that breathes out lies will not escape. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire that burneth with sulfur. See, God is just and holy. He must judge those things. We had this part of that discussion yesterday was lying. It seems like hell is such a big thing for a lie. But you know, I tell a lie to a stranger on the street, he'd be annoyed, but no big thing. He doesn't know me. I tell my wife a lie, and I have to tell you, I'd be in much bigger trouble. But you know, time of war, I tell my country a lie, and it could be the death penalty for me, treason. See, the difference is not the offense, it's the offended. God is holy and just and righteous. You may keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, and you're guilty of all, James tells us in the second chapter of his epistle. So you may live a good moral life, but if you've offended one time, you know, we find somebody that has lived a life of murder and crime, saw the error of their ways, and they saw this is not getting me anywhere, and they reform their ways, and they become a model citizen. What happens to them if evidence of their crime comes out? And the police find out their whereabouts. What happens? Well, they're arrested. They're charged. And they're sentenced. They will do their time. So you may reform your life. You may be a religious person. You may read your Bible every day. But the Bible tells us that is not good enough. When we hear this, and we hear people preach this a lot, they stop there. Not a lot, but I run into people that do that. They stop there. They stand up and they scream, "You're going to hell! You're going to hell! I'm better than you because I'm a Christian." I've heard them say it. But there is hope. There's incredible hope. God is just and holy and righteous. Perfect. Holy. Like we don't understand. But I don't know if we can even understand in our mind what this took. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, humbled Himself to become a man. We don't understand that. What does it take for Him to humble Himself to become one of His lowly creation? He lived a perfect life. He kept this law perfectly. No sin was ever marked up to His account. When He allowed men to do their worst to Him, they hated Him. That's one thing as a believer we ask, if the world loves you, why is that? They hated the one you follow. But they pounded nails in His hands and His feet. They put a crown of thorns on His head, and they stuck a spear in His side. But His Father poured out the cup of wrath on Him, the damnation of hell that you and I deserve for breaking God's law. What love is that? That thou, my God, should die for me. See, Jesus Christ took the punishment for the sin for those that would believe. And then an incredible, amazing thing happened. God raised Him from the dead. How many people do you know that have been raised from the dead? God raised Him from the dead once and for all, conquering death, proving His claims to who He was. Do you ever notice that the apostles that ran away, what was the claim? What was the one thing they stood on? That they suddenly boldly stood up, men and brethren, and they preached boldly. Even though 11 of the 12 of them died a martyr's death. Another one died, we believe, in banishment. It was the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus Christ is not risen, we are of all men most miserable. We have nothing. But He rose from the dead, conquering death once and for all. Now, how does that help you? And I trust you have heard this, but we know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And we know that when God decides, the Spirit blows where it wills, when God decides to illuminate somebody's understanding, I heard this for a lot of my life, most of my life. And then one day God illuminated my understanding. He gave me life to understand. What do you need to do? You do not need to become a religious person. You do not need to give money to a church or try to attain a standard. God says these times of ignorance God winked at, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. See, God is not, as we modern Christianity says, on bended knee going, "Please, please come to Jesus. I can't deal with life without you." Does that sound familiar? Well, it should be, because that's what it's being preached today a lot, all over the world. No, God is your judge. Almighty God, who is rich in mercy, shed his blood for sin, for those that would believe, and he's commanding you, repent. Now, it's a word we don't use that much anymore. Writing a gospel tract this last week, going back and forth, a man wrote in the tract, we were going back and forth and writing the text, and it says, repent is stopping doing that which God hates, or that stop disobeying God. I said, no, that's not it. That's not the definition. Repentance is to totally renounce sin and turn to God in faith, to change your allegiance to God. If you're trusting in your ability to repent and simply, if you're defining it as simply, I'm going to quit sinning now. There's a pastor in this town, I believe is a man of God today. But he was in seminary before he really was born again. He said, I reform my life, can't understand why people can't reform theirs. You see, he had misunderstood this. And then God showed it to him. You must renounce sin. Hate those things that God hates. And change your allegiance to God. True repentance is marked by not only a moment where somebody goes to the front of a church and prays a prayer, which is, by the way, a modern invention, but it's marked by a continued life of repentance. So if you say, I was born again, I prayed a prayer one day, but if your life didn't change, I was telling a story yesterday that I shamelessly stole from another preacher. He said he was preaching at a church in Tennessee. He said, I just wanted to tell you people, I'm sorry I was late today. On the way here, I was walking down the highway and I was run over by a log truck doing 120 miles an hour. So I apologize. So why are you looking at me strange? No tire tracks? You see, you know that I could not encounter a log truck at 120 miles an hour and not be changed. And he looked at the congregation, he said, but you tell me that you encountered Almighty God and you're not changed. You see, though we don't want to be trying to give everybody a guilt trip, though we don't want to preach hard just to be a hard preacher, but our call is to examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. If you have repented, turn from your wicked ways in faith to Christ. Say, I hate those things God hates. And I love the things that God loves. Not because of a human decision. We read in the first chapter of John. Not of a husband's will. It's not because, it goes on in that verse to say, you know, it's not because your preacher or pastor has pronounced you saved. Or your parent has said you're going to be a Christian. And not of a decision of man. It is a gift of God. If God has brought you to repentance, it's because he gave you that gift, Ephesians chapter 2. But if you are born again, then you will have a changed life. No changed life? Examine yourself whether you be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, unless you don't pass the test. Now, we don't want to cause undue turmoil in somebody's life, because we know that sometimes Christians will say, you know, personal experience with encountered people that were simply saying that, oh, I sinned once, so I can't be born again. Understand that we will have a war with sin, but a direction. If your life has not changed, have we not taken a change from following the things of the world to follow the things of God? I encourage you to open up the book of 1 John. We've had preached recently in our church. There is, I believe, at least 10 signs in there of a true convert. I encourage you to take the time to read that and ask yourself, is that me? We heard from our brother Dirk last week, and I'm going to repeat it. If you do not know that you've been born again, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we're on a at sea, and the radio crackles. Pan, 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 calling all stations. This is the United States Coast Guard. United States Coast Guard, Key West, Florida. And then they begin to tell that there was a, they received a Mayday signal. The ship said, Mayday, Mayday, Mayday. Motor vessel, they put the name. Located at, they'll tell them where they're located. Latitude, longitude. It's taking on water. 200 souls aboard. And they call in a rescue. They send choppers, they send other ships. They'll call, say, if any vessels, so they tell all vessels to keep a sharp lookout and assist if possible. The maritime law states that if I am close enough to effect a rescue or be of any assistance, by international maritime law, I must alter course, and I must go to that vessel, and I must lend assistance. But there's an interesting thing when they give a report of that day for the number of the people that are removed from the ship. What did they say? Many of you have heard this. There was 200 aboard the ship. There was 175 souls saved. That's the terminology they use. But it's interesting, when 25 people went down with the ship, they don't say there was 25 people not saved. No, no, they say there was 25 souls lost. So if you do not have the Spirit of God living within you, if you have not been born again, you may have grown up in the church, but if you are not born again, you are lost. I encourage you to seek the Lord. He promises that those who diligently seek Him, it's not easy believism, it's diligently seeking the Lord, your Creator. In conclusion, we are in a war for truth. One of my favorite preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said, "The Church of Christ is continually represented under the figure of an army, yet its captain is the Prince of Peace. Its object is the establishment of peace, and its soldiers are men of peaceful disposition. The spirit of war is at the extremely opposite point to the spirit of the gospel. Yet, nevertheless, the church on earth has, and until the second advent, must be the church militant, the church armed, the church warring, the church conquering. And how is this? It is in the very order of things that so it must be. Truth could not be truth in this world if it were not a warring thing. We should at once suspect that it were not true if error were friends with it. The spotless purity of truth must always spit war with the blackness of heresy, lies." You open your Bibles to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Starting at verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." The whole armor of God, he's using a description here of, in that time, a modern soldier, and a complete set of equipment carried by him. Using each piece of military equipment that everybody at that time would be familiar with. He goes on to describe it. Let's go back through it. "Clothed with truth, wearing the breastplate," we'd say, "the armor of righteousness." Or, wearing shoes of the readiness to preach the gospel. Faith as his shield to shelter him from attack. Salvation as his helmet. And lastly, his weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In addition, he admonishes the Christian warrior to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You see, we're to know the truth, to know this word, so that false doctrine, false gospels can never fool you. Like we talked about with me following my GPS blindly. If I had known the way, it might have helped me. But I would have seen when we turned out of the way. I said, wait a minute, we're not supposed to be going north. It's south. And I would know that. Breastplate of righteousness, body armor. What does that do? Protect your heart. What do you care about? What do you love? Above all things, do you love him? His word? He alone is worthy. Be ready and prepared to preach the gospel. In season and out of season. When it seems appropriate. When it doesn't. You know, not everybody that hears me preach on the street thinks it's appropriate. Especially in North America. We arrived in North America, tied up the boat, ran across the island to meet a friend, got up on the beach. We were on land an hour. With people blaspheming his name, tearing up gospel tracts, heckling. See, it's not always appropriate. I have friends that preach the gospel that regularly run into the police. Yesterday, a fellow in California was security officers, sheriff's officers. He was standing on a public sidewalk with a cross, not really bothering anybody. See, it's not always appropriate, but it's always appropriate for him. Trusting in him by faith, the shield of faith. We need to trust him to protect us from the attacks, of the world. I don't stand up because I'm strong. I can only do what we do with his strength. We must trust in him and have faith in him that he will protect us. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But if not, know this, we will not deny him. The helmet of salvation. You need to protect your mind. You are his. You belong to him. You are bought with a price. If you are born again, indeed, you are not your own. So you need to protect your mind. What do you look on? Job says, I cannot look on that which I shouldn't look on. What do you think about? What do you listen to? Not to put down legalism rules, but you know, we all probably all have a television in our house. We probably all have a computer or the internet. Or we all have a radio. Just watch what you... You're going to stand for truth. We cannot be listening, watching, hearing, thinking on those things that are unholy. Arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Christian, you and I need to be in this word every day. Every day. No, I'm not making a rule saying, you miss a day, you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. I said, God, give us his word. If you want to please him, how are you going to please him if you don't read his word? Right? So how much should you read? That's between you and God, but you should read it every day. Again, not as a rule, but it should be a good sign that we love to hear it. We love to read the word of God. 1 John tells us that. If we don't love to hear it preached, we don't like to hear the word of God, we don't like to read it, it's concerning. You know, I meet people on the street. Recently, I met a man named Chris. I thought he was going to be here this morning. But I said to Chris, dude, when's the last time you ate? I told him. So what if you didn't eat for a week? How strong would you be? He hadn't read his Bible for a year. He said, if you hadn't read your Bible for a year, or if you hadn't ate food for a year, how would you be? you'd be dead. So, dude, you're telling me that you have life within, you have the Spirit within you, but you've not fed on the Word of God? Does it sound like there's life to you? Just a thought. If we're going to please Him, and I could tell you from my own life, and I bet the men here will testify, that if you've let distractions of the world come in, and you have for a season strayed from regular reading of the Word of God, try doing that and guarding your mind. Try doing that and please Him in your attitude. It's not going to happen. You're going to start sinning. You're going to start straying from your love for Him. A few years ago, 2004, I was on my way to Florida and I stopped to meet my cousin Billy. Billy grew up in Lloydminster, Saskatchewan, but he's now a captain. At that time, he was a captain in the U.S. Army. And he was preparing his troops to go to war. And he thought it was quite unfair. I was heading to Florida to get on a boat and go sailing. And he was getting on his desert uniform, preparing his men to go to war. And it was very heavy on his heart. He says, "My men hate me. I don't care. I bring them home alive, or I write a letter to their mother. I don't want to write letters." And thankfully, he brought every one of his men home alive. But it was an interesting thing when I was there. He allowed me to go into the armament locker in his unit. And very, you know, we talk about a military. You walk into that unit with him. I was walking down the sidewalk with my cousin, just Billy. But suddenly we walked in the door and it was Captain Shikotko. Boy, those units jumped, those men jumped to their feet and they were snapped to attention and there was no, they honored him. They obeyed him. They'd better. But he let me go into the armament locker and I handled some of the weapons. And I was handling an officer's machine gun, one of his officers. I was holding the machine gun. He walked around the corner and the man says, "What are you doing with my weapon?" He knew it was his weapon. You see, these men would not go into war with an unfamiliar weapon. They would not go into war, you know, as they're jumping out of a helicopter, say, "Oh, here's this gun. And by the way, it's here's the trigger." Would they? No, that's what they did. When he said, "My men hate me," why did they hate him? Now, you can't make a direct parallel to this in the Christian life, but I'm saying, what did they do? Because he trained them and trained them and trained them and trained them and trained them. And he were just on those men, young men, most of them. And he made them train and train and train and train and train. They knew that weapon so well. And I'm asking you, we're here in this world as a soldier of Jesus Christ, and we're to go into battle. Are you going to do it without knowing your sword? Are you not familiar with the hilt and the blade? And I'm speaking to me at the same time. You know, I'm not standing up here saying I'm better than any of you. I'm simply a servant of Jesus Christ, called by His grace. Lastly, we must regularly and fervently seek our Lord in prayer. You know, I heard a great preacher of old time, I can't remember the exact words, and he's basically saying, look, you know a man by man of God by his prayer life. You know, we need to be regularly and fervently seeking his face. I've got to tell you, because I was standing up here this week, I probably did it more than usual this week. But, you know, we need to seek His face. Say, "Lord, be glorified through me. Let me not deny Your name. Help me to stand, and having done all to stand. Father, help me to honor You, not on my own power, but in Yours. We have a great God. He's merciful and mighty. But we need to read His word. We need to pray before Him. We must feed and know His word, lest we be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Don't be fooled. There are men that stand in pulpits. There are men that stand in pulpits and they do deceive. So know the word. In this last verse, I ask as a prayer that you would pray for Sue and I as we prepare in another month to go back to the Bahamas. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Father, thank the opportunity today you have to open your word, to preach your truth. Father, I ask that if anything I have said here today is not line up with your word, that it would have fallen on deaf ears. But Father, the words that are spoken, that are true, I ask you to have them hit their mark, that your people will be changed, that your people will be afresh drawn to you. Your people, Lord, will have a fervent and passionate desire to follow you, to live in holiness and righteousness. And in this coming week, Father, as we go our ways, protect us, Father, from your attacks. Give us a hunger, from the attacks of Satan, rather. Protect us and give us a hunger for the Word of God. Give us a desire to get on our faces and pray. Pray these things in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.